"Come to me," Jesus said. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." On a couple of recent occasions, we've looked together at that magnificent text, and in my own heart it's led to a seeking out of similar great claims that exalt, that lift high the name and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's with that background that we come to our text this evening, which is found in John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, where Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Let me say that again. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me," Jesus says, "and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters." And in that statement we find the heart of the glorious truth and reality that is Christianity. Receiving an inner source. An inner source of abundant supply and eternal satisfaction for the soul. I want this evening to begin, quite naturally I think, by setting these words in their context, in their setting. They're powerful words in and of themselves, but they have even greater power when you understand the context in which they were spoken. And by way of context tonight, I want to look at two things. First of all, the tension that's building up concerning Jesus and his ministry. And then secondly, the tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, where he said these words. So the tension and the tabernacles to begin with. The tension is simply this, that Jesus is entering the last 12 months of his ministry. And had we turned back to chapter 6 and verse 66, we would have seen that many disciples are going back. They're finding his teaching a hard sayings. His own followers are deserting him. In chapter 7 and verse 1, we read that he's avoiding Judea down the south. Why? Because the Jews are seeking to kill him. So his own disciples are deserting him, and the Jewish authorities are seeking to kill him. Opinion concerning him is evidently split, as we read in verse 12. Some say he's good, others say he's a deceiver. And in verses 25 and 30 we read that there are those seeking to kill him and those seeking to take him. So that's a tension that's mounting. He's losing those who profess to be his followers, and the Jewish authorities are seeking to kill him. He clearly states, "My time has not come," and that time, of course, involves his departure from the world, in a sense, through the cross. That's how he's going to be glorified, by going to the cross to pay the price of our sins. And in the midst of that growing tension, Jesus gives this invitation, effectively, to his enemies, those who are seeking soul satisfaction in his death. In a sense, he's hoping that they will truly come to find soul satisfaction in his death, but not in a way in which they imagine. There's a tension building. The second thing to understand is that he is attending the feast. It's spoken of in verse 2, verse 14, and again in verse 37. He's attending the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this is one of the three great Old Testament festivals, the annual feast up in Jerusalem, which you can read of in Leviticus 23, verses 33 to 43. It was 7, sometimes 8 days of special sacrifices and readings. Everybody gathered together in Jerusalem, a time of enormous celebration. That was the atmosphere. There wasn't balloons and parties and bunting, but the whole atmosphere was one of celebration for the goodness of God, particularly to his ancient people as they come through the wilderness years in the Old Testament, those 40 years, and he provided for them supernaturally. You've got to understand this. What's going on at the feast? It's an enormous celebration of God's provision for them. It was also something of a harvest, but it was how he provided for them. And we read in the Old Testament that their soles and their feet didn't wear out, the shoes didn't wear out. He provided for them. He was with them. They lacked no good thing. Where? In the wilderness. where nothing very naturally is provided for them, but God provided for them. They join together every year to remember that celebration. We get a little bit of a flavour of that in the Old Testament, in one of Nehemiah's great prayers in chapter 9. It follows them celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 8. But just notice what Nehemiah says in his prayer. Yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing, their clothes did not wear out, and here it is, and their feet did not swell. A marvellous provision of God to his people in the wilderness, celebrated annually in the Feast of Tabernacles or booths. They made little tents for themselves to remember them, that their forefathers had been nomads passing through the desert living in tents. They also gathered in fruit from the land as part of a harvest. So it's a complete celebration of the goodness of God year in, year out in the harvest, but his particular goodness in providing for his ancient people. We learn that probably from 200 years before this occasion, the Jews had added other things to their celebration, the Feast of Tabernacles. And one of the things that they'd done, and they would have doubtless continued at this time, was that during the feast, particularly on the seventh day, the priests would go and down to the Pool of Siloam with a golden container. It's often referred to as a flagon. A golden bucket is how I think of it. And they went down to the Pool of Siloam, and then they processed back into the temple with this golden flagon filled with water. There were three trumpet blasts. They were singing the Hillel Psalm, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. Great praise for God. And then this water gathered from the Pool of Siloam was poured out on the altar with a morning sacrifice. And that was a particular commemoration of the water which God had provided for them in the desert. The striking of the rock, when the rock gushed forth water. So that's very much part of their celebration, particularly at the last day. They're remembering God's goodness every year in the harvest. They're remembering his particular goodness in the giving of manna, but also in the giving of water back there in the desert. Interesting, isn't it, that John chapter 6 is about Jesus being the bread of life. Chapter 7 is very much about him being the water of life. The one follows from the other. So you picture this feast of celebration. Partly it's looking back to God's specific provision of water to them in the wilderness. But beyond that, they see beyond the physical water to bless God for his salvation blessings to them. And those salvation blessings have often been spoken, as we've seen in the book of Isaiah, in terms of water. Isaiah 12, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Isaiah 35, water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. We had Isaiah 58 verse 11 this morning, didn't we? Springs of water whose waters do not fail. And in that provision of water they saw, it was a picture of the spiritual blessings of God's so great salvation. So they're looking back, but they're also looking forward. Because they see in this provision of physical water the age promised of the Messiah and the coming of the Spirit. So when they pour this water out on the altar, yes, they're remembering God's goodness in physical terms to them in the desert. Yes, they know what that points to, but they're looking forward to the age of Messiah and the pouring out of the Spirit. And at that moment, verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus no longer sits when he teaches, but he stands. And he cries out in a loud voice, with all this background and all this prophecy, and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Let him come to me and drink. To me, that's another gold moment, a little bit like when he's in the synagogue back there in Nazareth and hands back the scroll of Isaiah, and today it's fulfilled in your presence. What he's effectively saying here, today all that this was pointing to, this physical provision, this salvation, it's all pointing to me. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Notice secondly that Jesus then speaks of this condition of thirsting. In Matthew 11 he speaks of those who are labouring, those who are weary, those who are heavy laden. Here he's speaking to those who are thirsting. And notice two things about it. It's inclusive. He says anyone. Jew, Gentile, Roman, Pharisee, man, woman, old, young, anyone. But at the same time it's exclusive. There's a narrowness to it. He says if anyone thirsts. If anyone thirsts. Now the human being is designed, isn't it, for water. We're designed for physical water. We can't last long without it. We die. As a rule of thumb, I read that you can survive about 3 minutes without air, about 3 hours without shelter in a difficult situation, 3 days without water, 3 weeks without food. You can't last long without water. You were designed for it. And I guess that none of us here this evening, I might be wrong, but none of us really know what it is to thirst. Oh, we get a little bit thirsty sometimes in the summer or when it's hot, don't we? Remember some of us the old advert about Coke? Lip-smacking, thirst-quenching, taste-making, motivating, core, Coke. And I can remember that from about 7, because as I watched the advert, I just felt hot and I wanted a drink. That's how they do it. But I guess none of us here have really known real thirst tonight. In preparation, I was reading stories of soldiers in the desert when the temperatures reached 130 degrees. And they've run out of supplies. And they can barely be understood when they radio back. But one person understood what they were. And so he wired up a water butt to the back of a tank and drove it out hurriedly across the desert to where they were before supplies ran out. One of the men whose thirst was quenched that day said it was like a driving demon. It's the kind of thirst that takes over and dominates your whole life. You thought about nothing else. You'd sacrifice anything for a drop of water. It's a consuming passion. You would have crawled for miles on hands and feet if you'd just known that there was going to be water there. Real thirst is a painful, life-threatening absence of something vital. And Jesus says, if anyone thirsts. And of course his reference here is clearly to the spiritual. If anyone thirsts spiritually. The link is often made, isn't it? It was in Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water, so pants my soul for you. As a deer pants for water, because he's thirsty, so my soul pants for you, for the living God. Where shall I come and appear before God? Jesus makes the link, doesn't he, at the well at Sychar in John chapter 4, when he meets a Samaritan woman at the well at noon. He says, had you known who it was who's asking you, you'd have asked him and he'd have given you living water, speaking spiritually. The water that I give will become in him a fountain of water, he says, springing up into everlasting life. Jesus is speaking to the spiritually thirsty, who have a consuming passion and painful recognition of the life-threatening absence of something vital, God himself. Here we are made for God, to glorify him in every moment of our lives. That's what we're here to do. That's what he's put us here for. Our lives, our time, every opportunity is an opportunity to glorify the one who made us. It's the very purpose for which we've been put here. But as we heard this morning, we're separated by our sin, our iniquities, our transgression. And so there are people who feel a thirst, the thirst of which Jesus here speaks. The thirst of a convicted soul, anxious over their sin and having offended their Maker. The thirst of sensing that absence of fellowship with the one who made them, for whom they were made. The distress of guilt and lostness. The thirst of the futility of life without God. The thirst that yearns for truth and for meaning and for God himself. To be in a right and a renewed mind. To know the favour of Almighty God and to be reconciled to him. That's what it is to spiritually thirst. And those realities are the start of something glorious. It's the only condition or qualification that Jesus addresses here. True spiritual thirst. And as we look around the world today, we'd have to say that it's not known by many, is it? I wonder whether that's because we can suppress our thirst, our spiritual thirst, as people can suppress their appetites. What I mean by that is a lifetime of sugary drinks with short-term benefits can lead to long-term misery. Can I ask you tonight, to what degree do you know of this thirst? This raging, this uncomfortable absence that you long to have filled by the living God. Interesting, isn't it? In that hymn, "Revive Thy Work, O Lord." In verse 3 it says, "Revive Thy Work, O Lord, create soul thirst for Thee." Create a soul thirst for Thee. And maybe that's our starting place tonight. Maybe it's, I don't know much about this. Lord, create a soul thirst in me. Create that yearning after truth and meaning and you. That's the condition that Jesus speaks of here. In the context of tension and tabernacles, the first thing he speaks about is the condition of thirsting. The second thing he speaks about is the coming that is drinking. He simply says, "Let him come to me and drink." It's an invitation. It couldn't be simpler. If you look at verses 37 and 38, it's clear that coming and drinking is the same as believing. It means come in true faith to the person who is the Lord Jesus Christ. You come to him in faith. Have you ever come to him in faith? I'm not asking you tonight whether you believe that he existed and was a good man, even that he was a son of God. Have you come to him? Have you yearned in your heart for that which only he can give? Being right with God. And you've thrown aside all the other drinks in the world to come to Jesus and to drink of him. You see, you don't bring with you, as we heard from Isaiah 55 recently, you don't bring with you any money. You come as you are. If anyone thirsts, he says. You don't come with any merit. He's not looking for merit. Oh, I must have some goodness to come to Jesus. Well, you haven't got any. And it's just as well, because he says, if anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. And you might say, well, surely I need to go to him with some religious work or behaviour or pattern. No. You have to come to Jesus when you've come to an end of yourself, when you're helpless and thirsty, when you have no drink, no resource to quench that thirst. When you're empty and gasping for truth and salvation, he says, come to me and drink. It's a coming which casts off every other confidence. Confidence in ourself, confidence in our goodness, confidence in any other drink to satisfy rather than Christ. It's a coming which looks to him alone. He doesn't say, come to any other drink. He doesn't say, come to a program. He doesn't say, come to a religious ritual. He says, come to me. Have you been to him? Have you heard the invitation and come? To Christ, the reliever of needs. To Christ, the giver of true and lasting satisfaction. Solid joys and lasting pleasures none but Zion's children know. Have you this evening renounced all other bottles, as it were, good bottles and bad bottles? It's not just about renouncing the bad bottles, is it? It's about renouncing the good bottles too. And coming, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross of Jesus do I cling. If anyone thirsts, Jesus says, come to me and drink. The context is the tension in the tabernacles. He speaks of the condition of thirsting and the coming to him that is drinking. And then thirdly, he speaks of the consequence of flowing. You see what he says? He who believes in me, verse 38, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Notice, as the scripture has said. Now, it's difficult to pinpoint one, but there are many. We've seen him in Isaiah, we could find him in Zechariah, we could find him in Ezekiel, which speak of salvation in terms of water. And I'm sure that's what Jesus is referring to here. It could have been Isaiah 58 verse 11, the spring of water whose waters do not fail. And Jesus said, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What happens when you come to Jesus and drink? Rivers of living water. Where? Where are they? Are they over there? Do I have to go and stand underneath them? No, he says. They're out of his heart, out of his belly, out of his guts. It's something inward at the very core of your being. Whose heart is it? Well, it could be a reference, if the full stop was put in a different place in verse 38, to Jesus. It could refer to him. Rivers of water flowing from his heart. But I'd argue that it means the believer, because Jesus says, whoever believes in me, and they haven't put a full stop there. And there's 40 other occasions in John's Gospel where we read, whoever believes in me, and it's always the start of the sentence. So I believe it is here too. None of this rivers of living water will be out of the believer's heart. Now, the believer's not the source of those rivers, of course. You mustn't take this as something independent of the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't. But you come to Jesus and drink, and as the scriptures have said, rivers of living water flow out of your heart. And notice the picture. It's rivers. And rivers in the Old Testament are great pictures of fertility, aren't they, and life. You imagine an arid, dusty, barren land, and then the rains come and the rivers suddenly start to flow again. And you've seen them on the TV, haven't you? Even David Attenborough talks about it, when suddenly they watch and everything goes green, because there's life come. That's what Jesus is speaking of here. The living water that he gives, which becomes in the believer a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Not droplets, not just a trickle. Jesus says, rivers of living water will flow out of his heart. And the significance of that is surely this, that in belief we are united to the source of a glorious abundance and a glorious satisfaction. Sometimes refer to God as the self-existing God. It's a doctrine, I believe, taught in Isaiah, the doctrine of aseity. Occasionally refer to him as a self-replenishing God. Not so happy with that, because replenishing kind of sounds like something's lacking and it isn't in God, but I think we know what is meant. It's the source. Self-existing. It's a source of abundance. And it's a source of glorious satisfaction. You come to know a renewed heart and mind, a cleansed heart and soul and conscience. You come to know reconciliation with God and enjoy fellowship with him. You come to know peace with God. You come to be saved. You come to know salvation. You come to be saved from your sins and from hell and from death and from the devil. You come to enjoy eternal life, knowing and glorifying God. You come to know truth revealed and apply. Redemption revealed and reply. Out of the heart, as the scriptures have said, will flow rivers of living water. Overflowing abundance and satisfaction from within the heart of the one who is united to Christ. The condition of thirsting, the coming that is drinking, the consequence of flowing, and then fourthly, it's concerning the Spirit, isn't it? Jesus says so in verse 39. The explanation is given. By this he spoke concerning the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. What Jesus is saying there is you come believingly to Christ and you receive the Holy Spirit, the blessed third person of the glorious Trinity, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. You come believingly to the Lord Jesus Christ and you become nothing less than the dwelling place of Almighty God. You become a temple because God's Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, dwells within you. And the Scripture clearly teaches that all who believe receive, none are left out. If we believe, we receive the Spirit. We have the Spirit of Christ within us. Now it's clear that on this occasion at the Feast of Tabernacles, before Jesus goes to the cross, that the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. The disciples knew the Holy Spirit, he was with them, but the fullness of the Spirit was not yet known until he was poured out, of course, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But we live 2,000 years after the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit has been poured out. So the Holy Spirit has been given. And all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have received him. And so what Jesus speaks of here applies to us who are true believers this evening. The condition of thirsting, the coming that is drinking, the consequence of flowing, which is all concerning the Spirit. And then lastly, the Christ and his glorification. The Holy Spirit was not yet given. Why not? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Spirit hadn't yet been fully given in Pentecostal fullness, as on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. In the economy or in the timed plan of God, the Spirit wasn't sent, some would say released, until the Son was glorified. The Spirit isn't poured out until the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is glorified. And the glorification of the Son is quite a theme in John's Gospel. He begins, doesn't he, in a prologue, "We have seen his glory, we've beheld his glory." The matchless wonder and weight and the shining brilliance of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen his glory. When he performs his first miracle at Cana in chapter 2, he says there he revealed his glory. He made known his shining brilliance and his weight. At another feast in chapter 12, the Passover feast, he says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Glorify your name," and a voice replies from heaven. And then in his high priestly prayer of John chapter 17, Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." And the hour of Jesus' glorification, of course, was his death. And you can add to that his resurrection and ascension, his exaltation. Jesus is glorified in doing the work that the Father sent him to do when he completes it on the cross at Calvary, where he who knew no sin was made sin for us and turned aside the wrath of God, that the forgiveness of sins would flow to all who come to him. And when he's exalted, Acts 2 verse 33, he pours out the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ himself is the eternal satisfaction. He is the source of all spiritual blessing, including the blessing of God the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus Christ alone can give this invitation and declare this promise, because he is the fountain of life. He is, as the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians, the rock that followed the forefathers in the wilderness. In 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4, Paul says, "They all drank of that rock," the rock in the Old Testament, "there in the wilderness, struck and gushing forth, that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So can I leave you this evening with this. In this context of tension and tabernacles, Jesus addresses the condition of thirst. A hunger, a gasping, a yearning for God himself, for eternal life, for all the blessings that are in him, but primarily for God himself. And Jesus invites the people to come to me, he says, and drink. You'll find this eternal satisfaction in me alone, with a glorious consequence. That out of your heart will flow rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit given to you. Christ alone can abundantly satisfy, because he is the rock. And just like the rock in the Old Testament that was smitten, Christ alone is able to satisfy your deepest need here this evening. Because he was a rock who was smitten when he laid down his life for us on the cross at Calvary. When it pleased the Father to bruise him and to lay upon him the iniquity of us all, he was smitten. He was a rock who was smitten. And there on the cross he suffered and bled and died for sin and for sinners. He is the true tabernacle. He's the meeting place between God and men. We're to come to him. Because as he was smitten there on the cross, forgiveness of sin gushed forth. And the hope of heaven gushed forth. And peace with God gushed forth. And eternal life gushed forth. So come to him. Come and drink of him. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled. Blessed are those who come and drink and receive. Out of their hearts will flow rivers of living water. If you've never come before, then come this evening. And if you've been substituting your bottle of sparkling water for the real thing, perhaps looking for something in spiritual experience or spiritual behaviour, chuck the bottle away and come to the real source of eternal and abundant satisfaction, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him and drink, and never stop drinking.